After a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira and Adullamite went with him. When Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, then went down at the entrance to Enaim, which was on the road to Timnah. For she saw that through Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face, not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law. He went over to her by the roadside and said, "Come now, let me sleep with you." "And what will you give me to sleep with you?" she asked. "I'll send you a young goat from my flock, he said. "Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it?" she asked. He said, "What pledge should I give you?" "Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand," she asked. So he gave them to her and slept with her. And then she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put her widow's clothes again.
May be seated, and I'll invite you to bow your heads with me as we pause to consider those words here this morning. Well, Father, again today we thank you and we praise you that we can gather together and that we can reflect upon your word. And we thank you too, Lord, even though it may seem strange to do so, that we can look back and see that the people of long ago, they struggled with the same issues with which we struggle today. And we pray, Lord, that as we see this, that it would comfort us in the sense that we're not alone, that it would comfort us in the sense that despite our sin, you have yet made us to be your people. But we also pray for your wisdom, for your strength, for your direction, that we might live a life that's glorifying to you. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, throughout this season on Sundays, we're talking about temptation. Last week we kind of kicked it off with a very real temptation that we face, but also it's kind of an overview for everything else that we're going to be looking at throughout this series. And last week we talked about, you remember, doubting God's word. We remembered how the enemy came to Eve and questioned her to try to get her to question the word of God, that he might more easily lure her into sin. And we noted that he does the same thing in our lives as well. And as we continue on here, we're going to be getting a little bit more specific. And even though we're all tempted in many ways, and although we sin in many different ways, there tends to be one area that trips us up more than probably any other. There's one that seems to grab hold of us more than any other. And as you can see up here on the screen this morning, this one area has to do with our sexuality. And we have to be careful as we talk about this, of course, because sexuality, it's not bad in and of itself. It's not dirty and sinful in and of itself. It's something that was created by God, and it's something that he has built into us, and he has done so for very good reason. You may recall that back when God created Adam and Eve, he not only called upon them to care for the creation into which he had placed them, but he also called upon them to have babies. He called them to multiply. He called them to fill the earth. And we see that idea running throughout Scripture. We see even in Malachi chapter 2 that God seeks godly offspring. And it should be pretty clear to all of us that our sexual desire facilitates this, and it causes this to happen. The problem, of course, is that because of the sinful nature in which each and every one of us are born, this impulse and this desire that God put into us for good reason, it's been corrupted. Just like everything else good that God has built into creation, the enemy, the world, and even our own sinful nature corrupts that into something that he does not want. And so, again, we seek to satisfy that impulse. And we seek to do so not only within the limits and the constraints that God has set for us. We seek to satisfy it not only within the bounds of marriage. We desire to satisfy it in pretty much every way imaginable to us. And you probably can have a pretty good idea of how this plays itself out, but just to give us a little bit of insight, we can see this in the prevalence of pornography, which is so available to us in our society today. In fact, I would say it's more available to us than it's ever been in the course of history, and it's also more discreet than it's been at any other point in history. And most of you can probably relate to what I'm saying, because back when I was young, if you wanted to look at pornography, you had to walk into a store and buy it, right? And of course, that meant that what you were doing would be known to others. It meant dealing with the embarrassment that would come with that. And that was enough of a deterrent for most people, right? Even if they wanted to make use of it, that embarrassment would deter them. Or it could have meant looking at your dad's porn stash or your friend's dad's porn stash or whatever, which would mean the risk of getting caught. And I remember as a child, that's where I first encountered it. A friend brought one of his dad's magazines with him to school, and that was the first place that I ever encountered it myself. But today, however, it can be easily and privately viewed over the internet, right? It can be viewed on your personal computer in the privacy of home, on your cell phone, and many people today make use of that. We also see the prevalence of this issue simply in premarital sex and in the hookup culture that just predominates our society today. Because in our day and age, not only are people unwilling to wait until marriage for sex, they're often unwilling to wait for the second or third date. I mean, it's often expected nowadays that a dating relationship, it means that sex will be involved. We can see it in the prevalence of prostitution, right? It's known as the oldest profession for a reason. And from the beginning, people have been selling their bodies for the pleasure of others. And from the very beginning, people have been buying pleasure from those who were willing to sell it to them. We see it in the high rate of sexual abuse. And of course, even this takes on many different forms. It can be those who take advantage of children for their own pleasure, but it can also be those who take advantage of other adults, preying on their insecurities and their weaknesses in order to satisfy themselves. And these are only a few examples, of course. And this is true not only of the wicked, it's true not only of those outside of the church. This is something with which even believers struggle. It's something that's true even among God's own people. And we can see this very clearly if we even just pay attention to the news. We saw several years back the sex abuse scandal in the Catholic Church, which is a perfect example of this. We heard about a number of priests who took advantage of members of their own flock to satisfy their own lusts. And that absolutely disgusted most of us who heard about it. But this problem, this reality, is found not only in the Catholic Church. Right before Christmas, and I don't know how many of you know of him, but it was reported that Ravi Zacharias, a very well-known Christian speaker and apologist and author, had been found guilty of sexual misconduct. He'd actually died previously. However, an investigation by his own ministry found that he had used his position and his influence to coerce women into sexual activity, and that he even engaged in rape. And this is a problem not only for celebrity Christianity. I remember seeing a report several years ago when the Promise Keepers conferences were going on, and they were a big, big deal. I remember attending them myself. And as many of you recall, these were Christian conferences for men that were primarily focused upon encouraging them to be faithful to their spouse and to be faithful to their family. And the problem was not with the conferences, it was with those attending these conferences. It was reported that when a city held such a conference, and when the motels were filled with those who were attending them, the sale of pay-per-view pornography in those motels skyrocketed. And so just to make it clear, when you had a whole group of thousands and thousands of Christian men in one area attending a Christian conference, the motels sold more pornography than they did otherwise. They sold more than when just your random group of customers, a high percentage of whom would be unbelievers, were making use of those same motel rooms. And we can also see this struggle as we simply look around at the church. Although few will admit to it and most will hide it, it's a big problem for many believers today. Some of you may be struggling in this area right now, or perhaps you have in the past. And some of this we know because oftentimes those who are guilty have confessed their sin, they have repented of it. But other times we become aware of it because we see the fallout. We become aware of it when we see unplanned pregnancies within the Christian church. We become aware of it when we see divorces that result from immorality that takes place. And this is nothing new. This is something that's been true since the very beginning, and we see an example of it in that lesson that Izzy read for us a while ago. And she did a very good job, by the way, because I told her there were some tricky names in there, and she just blew right through them. So good job, Izzy. Now, there are other passages that I could have chosen. There are others that may have even been more obvious, but I chose this one specifically because it may not be as familiar to you as some of the others. And that's always good for us, to get into some of these less familiar passages. But what was read for you in our lesson for this morning, it was only a small piece of the story. So let me give you a little bit of background here before we get into it. We read in Genesis 38 about a man named Judah. Now Judah, he was one of the sons of Jacob, and so he was a great-grandson of Abraham, the man who had been called by God and whose family had been set apart as the people of God. And based on his name, we know that from him came the tribe of Israel that bears his name. From him came the Jewish people, as we know them today. And also it was from his line that Jesus was eventually born into the world. Now, we're told in our lesson that Judah, he took a wife for his oldest son. His oldest son was named Ur, and the woman's name that he took for his son was named Tamar. However, and we don't get a lot of explanation about this, but we are told that Ur was wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and because he was wicked, God struck him down. Now again, there's nothing specific that's mentioned to us about Ur's sin. We don't know what it was that God found wicked in him, but it really doesn't matter because the point of the story is that Ur died, leaving Tamar childless. Now it was a custom of the day that when a man died, leaving his wife childless, his brother was to marry his widow. He was then to conceive with her, and the first child born to the woman would be counted not as his, but as his brother's. In other words, the child would be considered the heir of the woman's deceased husband. And although that may seem strange to us today, even though it may sound kind of unappealing to us today in our own society, this actually became a part of God's law that was given to the people of Israel. And it was a way that God both protected the woman who had no other source of provision other than her husband and her children, and it was also a way that God protected the lineage of the men who died without children. And we see this in Deuteronomy 25, starting in verse 5, where God says this: "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." And so not only do we find that this was established as a law for the people of God, but we also find that a refusal to do so would result in punishment. It would result in complete disgrace before the people. And for this reason, when Ur died, Tamar was taken in marriage by his brother Onan. However, Onan, because he knew that, well, if I have a son with this woman, it's not going to be considered my own, he tried to prevent her from becoming pregnant. So when he had relations with her, we are told he would spill his seed on the ground. In fact, that's why to this day that practice is known as Onanism. But this refusal to give offspring to his brother was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and for this reason, God also put him to death So just as Ur had died, now so too did Onan. So Judah, he still had one more son. And according to our lesson for this morning, he was quite young. He wasn't quite at the age to be married. And so even though he was to take Tamar as his wife and he was to bear a son for his brother, Judah told Tamar to go and remain a widow at her father's house until this son named Shelah had grown up. And Tamar did so. However, we also find that although she waited, Judah had no intention of giving his last son to her in marriage. Although it may seem ridiculous, and although it may seem like nothing more than a superstitious kind of belief, he was unwilling to do so because he was afraid that Shelah would die just like his other sons. And even though they died because of their own wickedness, he associated their deaths with Tamar. So he was unwilling to give his son to her. But as the years went on, we're told that Judah's wife died. So he was now a widower. And when he was comforted, when his time of grieving was over, he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, along with one of his friends. Now Tamar, by this point, she also realized that Judah was not going to give to her his youngest son in marriage. So when she heard of his travel plans, she took off her widow's garment and she put on a veil to cover herself and to conceal herself. And she sat along the road to Enam, which was on the road to Timnah. Now what she was doing here, even though it's not fully explained to us, was that she was making herself appear to be a prostitute. And of course, by wearing a veil, her identity would be hidden. And in this way, she was hoping that when he passed by that way, Judah might proposition her. And when Judah saw her, he did just that. She asked what he would give in payment, and he offered to her a young goat from the flock. And the fact that he didn't have this goat with him, I think it tells us that he hadn't planned on picking up a prostitute. This was an impulsive decision that he had made along the way. But because the goat would have to be sent, he asked Tamar what pledge she wanted from him. So what he was offering to her was a guarantee of payment, and what she requested was his signet and the staff that he held in his hand. Now, if you aren't aware, a signet was a seal that was engraved with Judah's sign. And what this would do is it would be pressed into soft clay, and it would serve essentially as the person's signature. It's a little bit like branding a cow today, but you're doing it with clay, and it had your mark. And apparently he was wearing this around his neck, so she asked for the signet and the cord, and she also asked for his staff, a personal item that would be recognized by others. So what she was asking for were items that would identify him. If he refused to pay, she would possess items that would reveal his identity, which would bring embarrassment to him, of course. However, because he fully intended to pay her, he was fine with it. He went along with it. So he slept with her, and Tamar got exactly what she wanted out of this situation. We're told that by this one encounter, she conceived. Afterwards, Tamar went home. She resumed her normal life. She again put on her widow's garment, lived in her father's house, just as she had been doing. However, we also find that she became pregnant with twins. But when he attempted to send payment to her, she was nowhere to be found. But about 3 months later, it became public knowledge that Tamar was pregnant. It became public knowledge that she had been immoral. And the reason this was known is because, of course, she was both pregnant and unmarried. And so learning of this, Judah insisted that she be brought out and put to death, that she be brought out and burned. Now, while the death penalty was common for sexual immorality in that day, I'm sure Judah's hypocrisy is not lost to you. Yes, she had been immoral, but so too had he. And by insisting on her death, he should have been willing to face it himself. However, as she was being brought out, she sent word to Judah that she was pregnant by the man to whom certain items belonged, and she asked him to identify them. And it was then that Judah found himself looking at his own signet and his staff. So at this point, Judah came clean. I mean, what else could he do, right, at this point? He acknowledged his guilt. He declared that Tamar was more righteous than he. He acknowledged that he had refused to give his son to her in marriage, and although he had no more relations with her, again, we find that she gave birth to twins who were named Perez and Zerah. And now, just as a quick side note, it's from the line of Perez that Jesus ended up being born. It's always interesting how God chooses to work, but God worked through an act of immorality to bring the Savior of mankind into the world. But as we look at this passage, now of course there were numerous sins that took place. We could talk about all kinds of them. For example, Judah, he failed to trust God and give his son in marriage to Tamar. Tamar failed to trust God and took things into her own hands to ensure that she would bear children. Judah lied to Tamar. Tamar, of course, deceived Judah. However, and I'm not trying to minimize Tamar's indiscretion, I'm not trying to minimize her role in this, but one of the things that clearly stands out to us is Judah's sexual sin. What stands out to us is Judah, who is supposedly a man of faith, making use of a prostitute. What stands out to us is his failure to restrain his sexual temptation. Now, he obviously had sexual desire, as all of us do, and I think it's implied that with his wife deceased, this need was unfilled, and Tamar played on that desire. And like so many of us today, Judah was clearly unwilling to resist that desire outside of the bounds of marriage. Now, I think it's very clear that sexual desire and temptation are very powerful. However, just as we saw last week, this does not mean that we are destined to give in to them. It doesn't mean that we are doomed to fail in this area of our life. Remember the words of Paul from 1 Corinthians 10 that I shared with you last week. And they say this: "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." So we are clearly not alone in this temptation. It is something that is very, very common to man, and we're assured that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond our ability. We are assured that in this temptation, God will provide to us the way of escape, that we might be able to endure it. As we look to Scripture, we see all throughout how we are to handle this particular temptation that we will all experience. For example, in Proverbs 5, starting in verse 1, King Solomon writes this: "My son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow in the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path to life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." Now, certainly, of course, this isn't a only for men, and I don't think Solomon is trying to imply that it is. It's equally problematic for women. They too can give in to seduction. They too can fall into sin with wayward men, right? And he's also not saying that all women are a problem for men. We have to be careful of looking at it that way. He is speaking of a certain kind of woman. He speaks of the forbidden woman in this translation. This term is also translated as the adulterous woman or as the loose woman. However, that being said, he warns us to avoid them. He warns us to avoid those who would lead us into sexual sin. We should stay away from those who would invite us to sin and ultimately to death. In 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 18, the Apostle Paul, he goes on to say this: "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So Paul, he reminds us in this passage that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when he says this, of course, what he means is that as believers, the Spirit of God dwells within us. He then reminds us that our body, it does not belong to us, as so many people try to tell us today. But he tells us that it belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him because of the sacrifice that Jesus offered in our behalf. And for these reasons, we are to honor God with our body. And of course, he also encourages us to flee from sexual immorality. And the idea here is that, just what it says, we're to run away from it. It's clear from this that we will be inevitably confronted with both the temptation and the opportunity to commit immorality. But when this happens, we are to run from it. We are to do all that we can to escape it. I don't know about you, but when I read that passage, it always brings to mind the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. And you might remember he was a slave and he was approached day after day by his master's wife, who asked him repeatedly to come to bed with her. And he would have nothing to do with her. And finally one day she grabbed hold of him, grabbed hold of his cloak, and he literally left his cloak in his hands and he ran from her. And that's the picture, I think, that Paul is trying to bring out here. One final passage I'm going to share with you that I found very helpful is in 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 1. And in this passage, Paul says this: "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." So in this passage, Paul is instructing us how to relate to other members of the church. And he encouraged Timothy to relate to older women as mothers, relate to younger women as sisters, and he adds, in all purity. And as I look at this passage, it speaks it speaks for itself. Because few of us would have impure desires for our mother or our sisters. And for this reason, thinking of women in this way, it helps. If we're thinking of them in this way, we are not going to be thinking of them as sexual objects. We are not going to be thinking of them as a means to satisfy our lusts. We are going to view them as family, right? We are going to view them as people whose virtue we want nothing more than to protect. And women, of course, are to do the same with the men in their lives. And the good news, of course, is that for those of us who have given into temptation, for those of us who have given into sexual immorality, there is forgiveness for us, right? It is found in Jesus. Although this sin, like all others, makes us guilty before God, and even though it makes us deserving of his wrath, his mercy is yet available to us. Because Jesus died in our place, taking our sin upon himself, his mercy is available to each and every one of us. And it can be received through faith in him. So we can take comfort from that. And we can also take comfort from the fact that, as we heard earlier, God gives to us his grace in that he provides us a way to escape this temptation as well as every other one that we face. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you today for your word. And although, Lord, as we look at this example and as we look at what your word says about this particular temptation, I think most, if not all of us, find it rather convicting. And we find it convicting because not only have many of us found ourselves in a place where we have simply been tempted, but, of course, many, Lord, have given into temptation and have fallen into this sin. And so we do ask for your forgiveness. We ask for your mercy for Jesus' sake. And we also pray, Lord, going forward, that you would enable us to see that way of escape that you provide for us in the time of temptation. Give us the grace and the strength to flee from those temptations when they present themselves. And give us the grace and the strength to look at one another, not as objects to satisfy our desires, but to look at each other as family, whom we want nothing more than to love and to protect. And we ask this all this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.